Now, I wanted to notice this today, so will you bear with me while people are coming in? And first to announce a really splendid musical item tomorrow at St. Andrew's, Wednesday the 26th. It's called Midweek, and perhaps not the music we always associate these days with Christian activities. It's Mozart, Beethoven, and Good News. A string quartet of Christian musicians will be playing for us. They will read from Isaiah, Ruth, and the Gospels. Two violins, a viola, and a cello. That's a special invitation, Ian says, to all ages. We hope very much to develop the whole idea of music being played by Christians with testimonies and so on at St. Andrew's on a Wednesday, and I warmly invite you to join those who are going to be there tomorrow in the lunch hour, 1:20 to 1:50. Then a number of you have spoken to me about the testimony, which we're not likely to forget, I think, that Barry Gibson gave us about 7 weeks ago. It is our purpose to have an occasional testimony here on a Tuesday. It's not easy to fit everything in, but we think this is so important that we're going to do it on the first Tuesday in the month, not necessarily every month, but we shall be having a testimony next Tuesday, that is the first Tuesday in November. And Nigel Ravenhill, who is in fact leaving the city to go to the southeastern area for Commercial Union, will be speaking about how God has revealed himself, has found him, and how he has found a new faith in Jesus Christ next Tuesday, as well, of course, as the talk. We shall try and squeeze it all in together. Then I want to say a word of very genuine thanks to Jim Young, who has occupied the distinctive, unique, and distinguished office of St. Helen's Slave for the year 1976 to 77. He is particularly unique in being our first graduate that's ever attempted the job. We usually have a school leaver, and when a graduate from Oxford University, of all universities, said that he wanted the job, I wondered whether he would ever survive so undignified a job as sweeping the floor and making my tea and so on. Well, he has survived magnificently, and I think there are a great many people who want to say thank you to Jim for his patience and his kindliness and many other qualities that have made this year quite memorable. We shall be having a small tea party to say goodbye to Jim at 4:45 in my office this afternoon, lasting about 3/4 of an hour. You're not likely to be in time to share the cake, but there will be endless tea if you like to look in on your way back from the office. And I think this especially applies to those who come early to St. Helens and in any way have used the facilities here. You may like just to look in and wish Jim God's best as he goes to his future work. And at present he is hoping to be working with Youth for Christ. We have a new series starting next month. We've been on the same series now for 7 or 8 weeks, but we start a new series called A Marvelous Savior. Do please take the posters, which are red this month, and the white cards, another wonderful opportunity to bring people to hear the good news who maybe have not heard it before. A Marvelous Savior will be looking again at the Lord Jesus Christ, what he said and what he did. Now we turn back to our text again, John 3:16. If you've got a Bible, please open it at John 3. If you can crane over anybody else's, please do. And even if you can't, it doesn't so much matter, because I'll sing these verses and wonderful statements out once more. And if you've been patient and been here on Tuesdays during September and October, you'll know that our theme has been God's great love. I was reading of James Henry Thornwell this last week, one of the greatest preachers of the United States. And he was once speaking to young preachers, and he said this to them: "Depend upon it that there is but little preaching in the world, and it is a mystery of grace and of divine power that God's cause is not ruined in the world when we consider the qualifications of many of its professed ministers to preach it. My own performances in this way," he said, "fill me with disgust. I have never made, much less preached, a sermon in my life, and I am beginning to despair of ever being able to do so." Now, when I first read that, it was rather a puzzle to me that one of the greatest preachers of all time should talk in that rather negative way about his own preaching. What did he mean? I think as I get older and perhaps more experienced in trying to proclaim the good news of Christ, that I now know exactly what he meant. And that is that when you come to some subject like I have come to this subject every Tuesday, You have preached on it maybe for 6 or 7 Tuesdays, and you come once again to it, and then you look at what is actually said in the verse before you, you say to yourself, my, I haven't begun to explain it, and the time is gone. And that's exactly what I feel as I look at verse 16 and 17 today. I believe this is one of the characteristics of Holy Scripture, the Bible, just as I think it is one of the characteristics of Almighty God himself. That when we have done a great deal of study of the Bible and we come to that passage again, it's as though we are just beginning to understand it. And as we get to know God better and better, we're always feeling, well, I've only just begun to see what that is about. Have you experienced that as a Christian? I think it helps to throw a great deal of light on what eternal life means. Because in experience of God, you're always just getting to the beginning. Now, that's certainly so when one comes to expound a subject like this, the great love of God. And I'm going to, because time is short, use only one word in which to explain to you the great love of God this morning. And that is in verse 17. It is actually in verse 16, but it's in verse 17 3 times. And it has struck me as most strange in this little paragraph how John goes on hammering this word away again and again. Listen. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The world, the world, the world. 3 times. And that little word reveals to us, perhaps more than any other word, the great love of God. I was staying away this Sunday preaching in the West Country, and there was a very bright boy in the family where I was staying, about 12 or 13, and directly I got into the kitchen, I saw numerous posters concerning the political party that he has founded, and which now, according to him, has 830 million members. It's the World's People's Party. And by my bedside, that Saturday evening, there was a brochure telling me why I should belong to the WPP, and it had many pages and all sorts of pictures, and was quite a splendid production. But of course the World's People's Party of this small boy is only a fantasy, if he does become a very great politician, and he certainly seems to have the gifts to be. Well, even at the very best, he will only become the leader of one party in this small island. A World's People's Party, a fantasy. And yet it would be fair to say that this particular vision, this dream of a universal party or society, was a mark of the teaching of our Lord right from the very beginning. Now, it is interesting that it is John who underlines it in the 4th Gospel. There are actually hints of it in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but they don't seem to make very much of it. For example, in one of the stories that I love most of all, the story of the woman pouring oil over Christ, you remember right at the end when he was just about to go and be crucified, and they're a very disheartened little group in that room. And he's been talking about his death, and it seems that the world they know is crumbling and crashing around them. And Jesus says these extraordinary words. He says, truly I say to you, wherever the good news is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Good news that he's going to die, and it's going to be told in the whole world what this woman has done, and here are a small group of people with the whole of their world just coming to a full stop. And he says the whole world would hear about it. I suppose they thought he was taking leave of his senses. And they don't seem to record a great deal of that in the Synoptic Gospels. But you see, when John was writing at the end of the first Christian era, he, the oldest apostle to survive, when he's writing his 4th and complementary gospel, he underlines the things that others have missed. And he underlines the fact that Jesus is always talking about the world because he, the writer, John, saw it about to happen. Matthew, Mark, and Luke hadn't had time to see it happen, but by the time John is writing the 4th gospel, it is quite clear that this gospel is going to go into the whole world. It's begun to do so. And so in researching into the teaching of his Lord and Master, he recounts to us these astonishing statements about the world. Now, of course, the People's Party, the World Party that our Lord founded, has long since passed the limit of 830 million members, such as my small friend was talking about on Sunday. I mentioned to you the statistical unit in the States that has worked out that something like 55,000 people a day apply for membership in this great society. That means that in 18 days, 1 million new people have applied to join the Christian Church. Now, I know that is formal membership, and I know that some of them may be nominal, but we're not living in the Victorian era when nominal Christianity was the norm, perhaps. We're living in a day when a third of the world is under communist rule, when it's not quite so easy to join the church in many parts of the world as it used to be. This world's People's Party, if we may use that phrase of the Christian Church, is by far the most significant group, society, party in the whole world today that's seldom noticed by the headlines of the paper that you buy every morning. It is the most important influence in light in the darkness and salt preventing our world from being utterly corrupt. It is by far the most important influence in the world today. Now, this enormous group of people, this wide world, was on the heart of Jesus of Nazareth from the first day of his public ministry, from the very first day. The force of verse 17 doesn't, I think, reach us when we heard it read just now by Philip Herbert. Let me read it again. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Well, yes, we suppose we know what it means. But as I gazed at it and realized I wasn't getting any further, I turned to a friend of mine, old Dean Alford. He's a very old commentator, a Victorian commentator. And when I get really stuck, I always turn to him. This is what he says. He uses always great brevity. The Gentile world was, according to Jewish ideas at this time, to be judged and condemned by the Messiah. This error our Lord here removes. I looked at it again. I hadn't realized that before. It was quite new to me, and I guess it may be new to you, that according to the teaching of the rabbis and the preachers of Christ's day, when Messiah came, his first job was to judge, condemn, and utterly destroy the Gentile world and exalt his own people as the only people that mattered. Seems unbelievable to us that that was their idea, but the narrow nationalism of Judaism in those days does peep through in the Gospels occasionally, doesn't it? And so what Jesus is saying here with a full self-consciousness is an astonishing thing. He has not come into the world to judge and condemn the Gentiles. No, he says, God sent the Son into the world not to condemn, not, but to save. I love Dean Alford. This error our Lord here removes. You could hardly have anything more pedestrian than that, could you? Surely it's this error our Lord here annihilates. I don't know what they thought at the time. I suppose it was like one of those bombs, intellectual bombs, that are sometimes left in our minds that exploded later. But we may say that Christ comprehensively expelled it from his presence. We had a remarkable letter this last week from one of the girls of our Sunday congregation. She's a very talented and gifted girl with a considerable career ahead of her here. And she's gone out with the Wycliffe Bible translators, many of you will know of their work, to a tribe in Ghana of just about 12,000, 9 or 12,000 I think it is. At any rate, she's helping with this and other tribes. And she's living in the most unbelievably primitive conditions. I thought when I went to the walled city at Hong Kong, and I spoke to that about some of you, that I'd seen really primitive conditions. But they're nothing compared with what this letter revealed. This girl's already had malaria and a number of tough things facing her in the first few months there. And yet she's there for one reason only, to use her undoubted talents to bring the Bible and the message of Christ to people who've never been able to understand the Bible and have never had the words of Christ in their own language. Well, why has she done that? Because the Holy Spirit of Christ has put into her heart what has been on the heart of Christ right from the beginning. I had this morning on my desk a letter from John Stott, his prayer letter and his worldwide ministry. And I think what I always feel when I read his prayer letter is the wonder of this worldwide church. Everywhere, people praising Christ. And lest you should get the impression of what I've said about Barbara Emerson, this young person from our congregation that in Ghana they don't yet know. That's true of some tribes, but it's certainly not true of people in Ghana. And John Stott writes of the particular pleasure he had with some Ghanaian young people who were singing songs in their native tongue. With loud voices, he writes, clapping hands with rhythmic body movements, they gave themselves up to worship, accompanied by drums and tambourines and even the clinking of a knife on an empty Coca-Cola bottle, while the whites of their eyes and their teeth gleamed with uninhibited joy. I don't think that could be said of most English congregations, could it? But it's part of the fact that the worldwide church, of course, is not only worldwide, but it's very different. Maybe it would be a good idea if we did have something more uninhibited sometimes like that. You see, what I'm trying to say to you is that this concern for the whole world is on the heart of Christ from the beginning and is being seen today as it has been all these ages. Do you remember Solomon? When first he was made king, he cries out to God and he says, how can I possibly look after this people? They're so great in number. Please give me a heart big enough to love them and a head wise enough to judge them. Solomon, one of the wisest and greatest kings of all history, felt he just wasn't equipped to deal with that one small part of the human race. But Jesus, from the beginning, has claimed to have a head that is wise enough and a heart that is big enough to take in the whole wide world. And that's why, you see, Christians never suffer from that modern disease of modern man, of following the scientists and the explorers as they look up into the immensities of space, realizing that it just goes on and on and on, and turning back with that characteristic pagan response, well, if space is like that, then what do I matter? Just an insignificant dot. A Christian never talks like that. Because as well as this staggering idea that the whole world is in the heart of Christ, look at verse 16 again. We are told that whosoever believes in him should not perish. And then look at the singular in verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. And then he who does not believe is condemned already. So he's talking about you, me, he, him, I, me, you, everyone. Now, I wish I had more time to go on about this world vision of Christ. But I think it at any rate underlines what I've been trying to say all this last month and September as well, that we are here dealing with a God whose love is immeasurable. But I can't leave it just like that, because this little epilogue after verse 16 does not leave it like that. It finishes by saying something rather grim, and I'm sorry to have to finish on this note today. Having spoken of the great love of God, it speaks in verses 18, 19, and 20 of the astonishing folly of some men. A folly so great, it is almost incomprehensible. He says that this light has come into the world, that some have believed and are not condemned. And then he says, but he who does not believe is condemned already. That's caused much grief to us all, hasn't it? There can't be any Christian who hasn't sometimes said to himself, how can I believe in a God who is love and yet believe that so many, seemingly, don't know him and are condemned? Now, I think that this passage in John's Gospel has, in some ways, the most wonderful answer to that dilemma in the whole New Testament. It makes quite clear to us, unequivocally, that there is no desire in the mind and heart of God that anyone should be condemned. What is said is that he came into the world not to condemn. You couldn't have it clearer than that. It's no purpose of a God of love to condemn. Nevertheless, what Jesus says here to Nicodemus as they talk together in that room is that when the light comes into the world, it inevitably divides people because it forces on people a choice, something they've got to make. And some believe and some don't. And the original in verse 18 in that second phrase is a very strong perfect tense. He who does not believe, he's made up his mind, I'm not going to believe. So you see, what Jesus is teaching here is that we condemn ourselves. But that such a self-condemnation, such a suicidal thing, has eternal consequences. Now how can we possibly do that? Look at the end of verse 18. Look with me and listen to me, if you can't look, at some of the phrases to describe the folly of this. He who does not believe is condemned already. And why? Well, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And the word that matters there is the word only. You see, there is one bridge across the river, and he has come to that river, he has seen that bridge, he's seen the picture of the wonderful land across that bridge, and he has got out, so to speak, his dynamite and blown the bridge up. And then he says, why shouldn't I cross the river? It's a ridiculous question. If you turned your back on the only Son of God, God has no other son to send. Can there be folly greater than that? And yet men are doing it all the time, looking for other ways, other bridges. But that's not the worst. Look at verse 19. This is the judgment, not in the far distant future, something we can ignore, but this is the judgment right here and now, that the light has come into the world, and, now this phrase is so awful I hardly like to read it, and yet we read it and we pass over it without seeing what it is saying. Men loved darkness rather than light. Now literally that's impossible, isn't it? As I came from Bristol on Monday morning by the intercity train, speeding along, it was the most lovely morning. What a beautiful autumn we've been having, certain days, haven't we? And without much sun this summer, we've been reveling in it. I imagine you have as I have. I looked out onto the fields on that autumn morning yesterday, and to see the sun glinting down on so many different colours, it was a lovely picture. You could never have got me to vote for the abolition of the sun and of light, to live in a dark world. Now, you'd be mad to do that. To love darkness more than light. And yet Jesus says that there is something, listen to this carefully, there is something in each of us that unchecked and unchanged and unredeemed will inevitably ruin us, that does love darkness more than light. I was talking to a good friend of mine about his daughter. He was talking to me. And he was talking to me about this girl, she's 15, she's quite old enough to know what she says, about the grievous language that she's been using to her mother, and the quite shocking things that she's been saying about her home. And I must say that I grieved as I listened to this story, and it's really been on my mind ever since. Now there is something in us, isn't it? You can have a good home, you can have Christian parents, as this girl does, you can have all these privileges, and yet there is something within us that can take these things and say, I prefer darkness. I was like that myself in my teens. I knew the gospel, but I preferred darkness. Verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light. It's unbelievable. You can't mean it, Jesus. Nobody hates the light. It's the most wonderful thing. Well, some of you may have seen the leaflet at the back that the Festival of Light had produced. The examples they've given of the people that they are seeking to stop from ruining our life in this country. They hate the light, don't they, these people? There is something in all of us. It's suicidal, of course. We can put it like this, that if there is love so great as this, and I choose to turn away, then there must be something very deeply wrong with me. That's why the gospel is necessary. We need to be rescued from that something. Well, now, finally, what did Nicodemus do? I have just a minute to tell you. What has he got to do? Let me put it in one phrase, in verse 21. I assume that the conversation is still going on that began at verse 1, and as the words of Christ go on and Nicodemus listens, he hears this phrase, which is a very lovely one. He who does what is true, Nicodemus, comes to the light. And I think that perfectly expresses what we have to do to enter the kingdom and to live for Christ. First, we have to come to the light in the sense of coming to God and opening out our hearts and allowing him to see the filth that is really there in every one of us, the sin, the evil. And that open confession to him, that humbling of ourselves before him, that genuine repentance is not an easy thing to do. So my first question to you, especially if you're young and have recently been coming to these services and haven't really heard it before, is will you come into the light with God, our Heavenly Father? Will you kneel down tonight, tell him of your weakness and frailty and sinfulness, open your heart to him and confess those things? You'll find that he's a God ready to pardon in Christ's name. But there's another coming to the light that matters. That's the coming to the light, if you like, in the world. It's the being willing to come out into the open, stand as a Christian. And I'm so glad to be able to tell you this morning that these words did not fall on deaf ears. Listen to two verses as I close. Here's the council chamber, getting really ready to condemn Christ. John 7:15. Nicodemus stood up. What's he standing up for? The chairman's already ruled what we're going to do. Verse 51. Does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? In other words, please sit down. And then, wonderfully, at the end of the Gospel, chapter 19, verse 39, we read that when Joseph of Arimathea came out into the open so boldly to take the body of Christ from the cross, we read that Nicodemus also, who had at first come to him by night, came also bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and they took the body. Well, I love that. The temptation to stay in the darkness is just as great today as it was then, and there you have a picture of a man who had a lot to lose, coming out into the light, out into the open, on that day when everything seemed to be lost, to show that he was a true disciple. Don't imagine for a moment that you can live in the work in the city without anybody knowing that you're a Christian. It may be it's time your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your work, your friends at work knew. Come out into the light with God and come out into the light with men and show that you believe that the great love of God in Jesus Christ matters more than anything. Let's pray. Our time is gone, so let's summarize our thoughts by the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.